Well, that wake you up if you were dozing, all right? Well done. Welcome to the world. So the Psalms are kind of the hymn book of God's ancient people. And here we have kind of God-inspired songs to worship God. And many, actually, of our Christian hymns and songs that we sing today are based on the Psalms. But the Psalms also give us problems. For instance, what on earth are we to make of verse 7? Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Doesn't sound kind of very Christian, does it? So can we really take this psalm and make it our own song to God? Well, the answer is yes, eventually. And what I want to do this afternoon is to kind of go through the psalm three times under three headings. A psalm of David, a psalm of Jesus, a psalm of a Christian. And as we do that, not only will we see how this psalm can be our prayer, but also it will hopefully help us approach many of the psalms that we find in the book of Psalms and understand how they can be, again, our prayers and our songs. So first, a psalm of David. Now, there are about 75 psalms which are attributed to King David, and 14 of those psalms are like this one, associated with a particular event in David's life. You see that right at the beginning, the title, A Psalm of David, When He Fled From His Son Absalom. Now, we are often kind of skate over those. Actually, we shouldn't. In the Hebrew Bible, it's always counted as verse 1. So when we actually have the Psalms read in a church or in a Bible study, we actually always should include the heading, if there is one. It's part of Scripture. Anyway, the background to this psalm involves a situation late on in David's life. David's son Absalom had been exiled for murdering another of David's sons. It's a bit like an edition of EastEnders. It was pretty grim. He'd murdered Amnon, who had kind of raped Absalom's sister. It was all pretty gruesome stuff. But when Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem, he cunningly began poisoning the people against David and wooing them to himself. And so successful was he in doing this that he managed a coup. And David had to flee for his life. So here is David, a refugee from Jerusalem and from his son. It was a desperate situation. And David pours out his heart to God in the words of this kind of lament. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Three times David mentions the many that have turned against him. If it was just one or two, David could have stood his ground and taken them on. But there were so many. And if you read those chapters in 2 Samuel, discover how deep that rebellion went. Even his closest advisor, a guy called Ahithophel, deserted him. So there is this deep disloyalty and betrayal. And what makes it even worse is the rumor going round that God himself has deserted him. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And you've got that kind of selah. By the way, we don't know what those selahs mean. But they appear quite often in the Psalms. And they're almost certainly a musical term. I suspect they were kind of a pause for effect, that sort of thing. My father's great theory was that it's what David shouted out when he broke a string on his harp. I'm not sure that's quite right, but he used to like to think that that's what it was. But then after this kind of lament comes one of the great buts of the Bible. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. And David invokes the name of God, Yahweh, which in our version always has Lord in capital letters. And it's a name which speaks of God's commitment to his promises. And David, in that horrible situation, is aware of God's divine protection. And he remembers what God had said to his forefather, Abraham, in Genesis 15. Do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield. a very great reward. And David knew that as God's anointed one, that promise to Abraham also applied to him. He knew that despite his grief and the appalling circumstances that he was now in, that God was almighty, a faithful shield providing kind of all-round protection. So there was David. He might well have been driven from Jerusalem and from the Ark of the Covenant, but he knew that God would not abandon him. So David wasn't thrown by the mocking of verse 2. Instead, despite the trauma of the betrayal, he's able to sleep well at night. And notice how the menes of verse 1 or 2 are replaced with the numerous I's in verse 5. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Because God is David's shield, he doesn't have to fear. And so the psalm ends with a prayer, asking God to vindicate him. In verse 7, David asks God to strike his enemies. And in verse 8, he asks God to bless his people. So in a sense, we can understand that as a psalm of David. But is that all it is? Just a sort of historical lesson in David's life? But no, because this is also a psalm of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that occasion when Jesus was having a run-in with some of the teachers of the law? And he said to them this: you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. So all the scripture is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Just as it used to be said that all roads lead to Rome, so all scripture leads to Jesus. And the Psalms, and in particular the Psalms of David, lead to Jesus. Because David was the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all that David prefigured. He's the supreme anointed one. David is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. So Psalm 3 is a psalm that the Lord Jesus could sing. And that's how one of the ways we're to think of these psalms. So we can imagine Jesus saying, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Think of all those crowds that followed Jesus on Palm Sunday. They had shouted, Hosanna, God saves, praising him. But a few days later, those same crowds were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Even his own friends deserted him. And then as he hung on the cross, there was that dreadful mockery. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the Son of God. See, whilst Jesus was on the cross, no one thought that he would be delivered by God. The opposition and betrayal and the mockery that Jesus experienced was way beyond anything that David experienced. And what is more, David never experienced God-forsakenness. But Jesus did. And it was the prospect of that death and God-forsakenness and all that it would entail that caused Jesus to cry out in great pain in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. In a sense, no one feared death as much as Jesus feared death. And yet at the same time, there was this fearlessness about Jesus. So as he prayed in great anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. But he finished with the prayer, yet not what I will, but what you will. And what was Jesus' last phrase as he hung on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so when the Jewish officials came at night with the temple guard to arrest Jesus, Jesus didn't shrink away. Instead, he stood his ground. And John in his gospel records how Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he." And John tells us that when Jesus said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. They appeared to kind of stagger at Jesus' openness and authority, his fearlessness. Although Jesus is the one being arrested, he appears to be the one in complete control. And it's the same when he is carted off to Caiaphas, the high priest, and questioned as a complete kangaroo court. Jesus says, "I always taught in the synagogues and the temple. I said nothing in secret. So why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." And for saying that, Jesus gets a fist in the face. But he maintains his dignity. He's carted off to Pilate, the Roman governor who represented the full power of Imperial Rome. And again, what is striking is Jesus' composure. So Pilate is being pulled all over the place, but Jesus remains calm, exposing Pilate's weakness. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Again, the control of Jesus. And so then finally, Jesus is taken to Herod. And Herod plies him with questions, but Jesus refused to answer. Herod's had his opportunity. So Jesus has nothing more to say to him. But what was it that enabled Jesus to remain in such control and to be so calm? What's his confidence in God? It's actually what we read here in Psalm 3. See it, verse 3. Think of Jesus saying this. "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Do you see how we can see that this psalm, as well as being a psalm of David, is a psalm of the Lord Jesus? And the prayer with which the psalm finishes is also a prayer that Jesus echoes. See, like David, Jesus prays for his enemies. If you read the account in 2 Samuel 7, you see how much David loved Absalom. And yet David still prays, "Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked." And yet Jesus too loves his enemies and prays for them. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Jesus also prays for the coming of God's kingdom. Jesus prays for that time when all his enemies will be silenced and he will be completely vindicated. But as well as praying for his enemies, Jesus also prays for his friends. He prays for Christians. And this is where we kind of first enter into the psalm. See, this is our first point of contact. Jesus, who is the Lord's anointed, is standing at the Father's right hand, praying for God's blessing on us. It's a breathtaking thought, isn't it? As we gather here this afternoon, Jesus, who fulfills this psalm of David, is praying for us. What's your greatest need? You may not even be aware of it, but one thing you can be sure, that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for it. And if we've put our trust in him, if we are one of his people, Jesus is calling on his heavenly Father to pour out his blessing upon us. Isn't that a tremendous thought as we start out in a new week? But then finally, this psalm is a psalm of a Christian believer. There are many parts of the world where Christian believers are a despised minority. And actually, even here in Maidenhead, there are many who can echo the sentiments of verses 1 and 2. There are many enemies and mockers. Someone once said, "He who stands closest to his captain is a sure target for the enemy." In a similar way, the closer we stand to Jesus and his ways, the more we can expect the stick for coming of being a Christian. People on the whole don't have any objection to folk calling themselves Christians, so long as they kind of keep quiet about their faith and don't let it interfere with what everyone else is doing. So if we keep our heads down and never make a stand for Jesus Christ, well, then the chances are that we won't get much stick. But we won't get much joy either. And if a person continues with that attitude indefinitely, well, then we have to question whether they truly ever knew and loved Jesus. The most painful attacks seem to come from those who are closest to us. Family, past friends, even supposedly Christian brothers and sisters. For instance, just quite recently I heard someone who has become a Christian, who's wanting to engage in some sort of Christian service. And actually their father has just been giving them a very, very hard time indeed. There may be some of us who are experiencing a battering as we go off to the office, or we return to school, we're aware of that. Or even as we head home tonight, we know that we're going to get some comments. Did you have a nice time with your religious friends? Knee-deep in Bibles, were you? See, if we are wholehearted for Christ, as we should be, then we could find that some people begin to keep their distance. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian believer can cry out, verse 3, "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." George Bush, when he was president of the United States, tried to create a missile defense shield. I think Barack Obama canceled it. But this shield of verse 3 is much stronger and greater defense than anything human beings could cook up. And therefore, he is worth crying out to. "To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." When David composed that psalm, the holy hill referred to the temple in Jerusalem. But we, well, we live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, and we know that all that the temple stood for has its fulfillment in Jesus. God has chosen Jesus to be the embodiment of his holy name. And because of Jesus, we know that whenever we cry to God, he hears and answers. Do we have any mathematicians here? Do you like maths? Daniel? No? No, we've got mathematicians. The boys here aren't mathematicians. Any other mathematicians? Have we got anybody who teaches maths? Geography? No maths. No maths. Well, let me give you some maths. I'll help you with some maths then. All right, here's a good bit of maths here. Very important mathematical formula. One man or woman plus God always equals a majority. You got that? So one man or woman plus God always equals a majority. One man who understood this was a guy called Athanasius. He was a kind of Christian teacher knocking around the 4th century AD. And at that time, there was a false teacher called Arius. And he was basically an ancient kind of equivalent of the Jehovah Witnesses. Believed Jesus to be a kind of a lesser divine being. And at one time, it looked as if the whole Christian church was going to go along with Arius and his heresy. But Athanasius stood firm for the truth that Jesus was fully and completely divine. And he coined the phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because it seemed that the whole world was indeed against him. But remember that bit of mathematics? One man plus God equals a majority. And Athanasius eventually prevailed. Verse 6, "I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Friends, have you got situations where it's like that? You just feel so small, such a minority. One person plus God is a majority. Therefore, we need not fear. We rest in him. And so, finally, we come to the prayer of verse 7. And the question is, how can we make these prayers our own? These prayers, which we do find in the Psalms, that calls down curses on people. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Well, let me read what a guy called Derek Kidner says about it in his little excellent commentary on these Psalms. To the question, can a Christian use these cries for vengeance as his own? The short answer must surely be no. No more than he should echo the curses of Jeremiah or the protests of Job. He may, of course, translate them into affirmations of God's judgment and into denunciations of the spiritual forces of wickedness, which are the real enemy. As for the men of flesh and blood who live as enemies of the cross of Christ or who make themselves our enemies, our instructions are not to pray against them but for them, to turn them from the power of Satan to God, to repay their evil with good, and to choose none of their ways. As men in need who may yet be rescued, they are to be loved and sought. As men who have injured us, they must be forgiven. But as men to follow or to cultivate, and hear the Psalms and the New Testament speak with one voice, they are to be rejected utterly, as are the principalities and powers behind them. So in a personal way, we cannot pray that sort of prayer or sing that sort of song about our personal enemies. But there are two ways in which we can. And the first is we can spiritualize as those enemies and think of them in terms of the temptations of to sin that war against our soul. And without any qualms, we can cry out to God to smash those enemies in the teeth. But the second and more important way we can pray those prayers is against the enemies of the Messiah. Because remember, David was the Messiah. So principally, we should think of these are actually the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the Messiah, those against him. So although there is absolutely no place for personal vengeance or for things like the Crusades or the Inquisition, which are an absolute aberration of the gospel, there is a right place to cry to God against those who distort the gospel and who are leading people astray. I was brought up, my father was in the army, so I was kind of packed off to boarding school. And I even taught in one for a couple of years. And someone once summarized a public school religion as the sort of Christianity that sets you up for life but ruined you for eternity. And now, thankfully, actually, there are some boarding schools with brilliant chaplains, but there was a time when you would never hear the Christian message faithfully explained in those boarding schools. It was all sort of a Christianity of works, of being kind of good chaps. And one of the reasons why I got ordained was because when I was teaching one of these schools, I was so angry at the system that was inoculating people against the Christian message rather than encouraging them to put their trust in Jesus. And rather arrogantly, I thought, well, I could do a better job. And so I went off to theological college. But actually reading the psalm, I realized what I should have done. I should have prayed. That's what I should have done. Prayed for God to intervene, to put a stop to those peoples and situations. Not seeking for personal vengeance, but for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not angry at those who are leading people astray because they're encouraging them to trust in something other than the cross of Jesus Christ, well, then there should be something wrong. So we should be praying for false teachers to be removed from pulpits. But remember, that's not the only prayer, is it? Because also that wonderful prayer of verse 8. And let me read it. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And friends, can I just, as I close, can I ask, are we doing that? Are we praying for one another? Are you praying for other Christians you know? asking God to pour out his blessing on them. That's why we have the prayer meeting. It's one of the reasons why we meet. We're meeting this Thursday. You've heard about it in the notices. Once a month. And it's great to be there. I need the encouragement and that help to pray for a decent length of time for people. It's a great way to get that encouragement. So do come along, if you can, this Thursday. But let's pray together now. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you how you have produced these psalms for us, to give us fuel for our prayers and inspiration for our songs of praise. And thank you how these psalms of David, as well as expression of his faith, that we can also see them being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ as he prays them. And we could see, have insights into his great love for us, his humanity, and the closeness of his walk with you. And then, Lord, we can also, in the light of that, then make these our prayers. And so, Father, we do cry to you now for those who are going off on camps this week. We think of all those going off on Sparkford on tomorrow and Tuesday. We pray for those who are going on the sports class, the Christmas sports camp this week. Bless them, Father. May they grow in their knowledge and love of you. And Lord, we do pray that you would rise up against those false teachers who would lead your people astray. We know that that will always happen, but we cry to you to reduce their influence and to cause your gospel to go out so that many might be blessed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our last hymn is one that can remind us of how we can turn to Jesus as our friend in times of trouble. So let's sing.
Thank you.
Let's pray. You'd like to sit down and we'll just have a final prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus that we can come to you in prayer. And we thank you that this week we can bring all our good times or bad times to you. And we ask that we remember to pray for others, to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who may be struggling, that we'll bring them to in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So when you're ready, if you'd like to go through, have a drink, cake, and some of the children, I think, could share their lunch if you haven't brought it.